Hey everyone, you're tuning into this week's message, where we listen to wisdom and insight on the Christian faith. As a listener, you will gain context of scripture, learn Jesus' teaching, and gain practical ways to apply them to your life, your family, your friends, and anyone around you. Whether you're just curious about the Christian faith and seeking knowledge, or you're growing in your faith, we invite you to listen to the foundational principles to a healthy, thriving walk with the Lord. We can't wait to dive in with you.
So last week, Turner gave a great message on offense. I hope that was good for you guys. I hope you've already been applying those things. That was a word that we all needed to hear. But tonight, we're kicking off a new series called The Heart of Worship. We're going to talk about worship. We're going to clear up anything that might be a wrong teaching you've received about worship, and we are really excited about it. We've got 3 good weeks planned out, and I'm just going to jump right in. I hope that's okay with you guys. So the message that I have for you guys tonight is titled A Living Sacrifice. And my goal tonight is to establish a biblical foundation for what a life of worship looks like. I think we risk limiting our worship when we only think of it as singing songs. When we only think of it as the activities we do when we come here on Sunday mornings or Sunday nights. In reality, worship is a lifestyle. It's a heart posture towards God. It's a way of living, a way of living that's based in our faith in the truth that's revealed to us in Scripture. The word worship should characterize our very way of living because that's what we're created to do. We just sang a song that said we are instruments of exaltation. We are here to worship the Lord. And I think one of the best verses that show us this is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, all your soul, and with all your strength. A life of worship is one where we live that verse out, where we exalt the Lord to a level to where he's competing with nothing else in our lives for our praise, for our love, for our adoration. When we're living this way, it wouldn't even be reasonable just to say the Lord is number one in your life. Because he's more than that. He's in a different category. He's the center of everything. Everything we do is based off of the love we have for him. So that's our marriages. It's our friendships. That's the way we do our jobs. That's what we do when we're alone and no one's watching us. That's how we speak to strangers. Everything is based off of the fact that we worship the Lord. And when you start thinking about worship this way, you realize something. Every human being is worshiping something. There's been a misconception in our society, especially amongst younger people, that we have some kind of freedom if we say, I don't worship anything. But we all do. Everybody has one thing or multiple things that they have exalted to such a high level that everything in their life centers around that thing. For some people, that's money. For some people, that's pleasure. For some people, that's the approval of other people. But everybody has their thing. And so living a lifestyle of worship is where the only thing occupying that spot in your life is the Lord. That's it. He has absolutely no competition. And the question becomes, how do we apply this? How do we know if we're living a life of worship? And if we're not, how do we change that? How do we start doing it today? And the passage that I want to look at gives us the answer. So if you have your Bibles, open up Romans chapter 12. We're going to be in verses 1 and 2. This passage opens up the application section of Paul's letter to the church in Rome. He spends 11 chapters. It's all doctrine. It's belief. It's truth. And then these next 5, it's all about the way you should live your life as a follower of Christ. And he begins it by showing us what true worship is. Paul writes, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." A life of worship is when you've offered yourself to God as a living sacrifice. That's it. That's the easiest, simplest way to describe it. And Paul breaks down in these two verses exactly what that looks like. And so I have three headings that I want to use to examine these: the presentation, the transformation, and the motivation. So let's start with number one, the presentation. Let's go ahead and throw that first verse back up there, Romans 12, 1. In this verse, Paul uses powerful language to urge us to present ourselves to the Lord as a sacrifice. He says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, offer yourself, offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. And what's making that so powerful is that he's comparing new covenant worship to old covenant sacrifice. In the old covenant, to atone for sin, you had to kill an animal and present it on the altar to the Lord, and that was the only way to cover sin. But now, praise to God, we are under a new and better covenant. The ultimate sacrifice was already made, and so now Paul has a more challenging command. Now we're the sacrifice. We are to present ourselves to him on the altar. And it's a living sacrifice. That means we get on the altar and we don't get off. We're 24/7 on the altar. Our new address is the altar. We live on it and we don't get off. Always on the altar. And we present ourselves to him this way. It is as if we are saying, Lord, this life that you redeemed by your blood, by your grace, and by your mercy, I'm returning it to you now. Use it as you will. And when we present ourselves to the Lord this way, there's no room to hold anything back. There's a temptation once we start following the Lord of, I'm going to give you like 75%, and I'm going to keep the other 25% for myself, or I'll give you 90-10, but there's a temptation never to give him all 100. But Paul doesn't leave any room for that, because that word that he uses in the original language, it means all of you. It means your entire being. That means your mind, your heart, your soul, your physical body. All of it is given to him. And he commands us to give him all of ourselves in a holy and pleasing manner. And there's a practical side to that. Holiness is not just something that describes our feeling or our standing before God. There's a practical aspect of it. And for the most practical advice for how we present ourselves as holy, I think it comes six chapters earlier in Romans chapter 6, verse 13. Paul writes, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness. Rather, offer yourself to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. That's the standard. To present yourself wholly to God means that every part of your being is given to him. You hold none of it for yourself. It's all turned over to him. So that means we can do a checklist. We can go through every part of ourselves and ask, have I given this to the Lord? We give him our eyes. In Job chapter 31, Job says, I made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a young woman with lust. That's an unbreakable vow he made with his eyes, not to look upon people with lust. And that's not just going to apply to people you see in person. That also applies to the kind of content that you watch. In this world, there's no shortage of evil content, and it's being consumed at a large rate. But we've been commanded to love righteousness and hate wickedness. So if we're consuming that content, if we're watching it, even a little bit, we are loving wickedness instead of hating it. We are approving of the actions, we're approving of the people doing them, and we're approving of the companies that produce it. And if we're offering our eyes to the Lord, that means we don't look upon anything like that. We offer our ears to him. That means we are wary of what we allow to enter our mind through the things that we listen to. That applies to music. That's podcasts. That's social media. That's TikTok. That's YouTube. We are very wary of what we're allowing to enter our soul through our ears. And that doesn't just apply to worldly content. That also applies to people who claim to be Christian creators. Because there's no shortage of bad teaching out there. There's no shortage of bad doctrine. There's no shortage of people who are wolves in sheep's clothing trying to lead you astray. So be very careful of the teaching that you allow yourself to sit on. We offer our hands to the Lord. And that means that we commit ourselves to only use our hands for righteous actions, not ones of wickedness. And I don't think we need to get into detail about what that looks like, but what I do want to warn us against is spiritual hypocrisy when it comes to our hands. That was the same thing the Lord used to warn the nation of Israel in Isaiah chapter 1. He said to them, "You lift your hands to me in prayer, but they're stained with blood." So he said, "I don't accept your prayer." So we cannot come here on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights and lift our hands up to the heavens, praising the Lord, and then use those same hands to lay hands on people and pray, and then go home and use them to commit sin. That's not worship. That's not offering yourself to the Lord. That's living a double life. That's presenting myself one way and actually living another way. So guard yourselves against spiritual hypocrisy. It means we offer our feet to the Lord as a living sacrifice. So we watch where we're going. We say, I'm not going to go somewhere where I know there's temptation, where I know there's sin. I'm also not going to go somewhere where there's certain people, people that I know will lead me into sin, people that I know will lead me to go against the things that I've committed myself to do. We give our mouth to the Lord. That means we understand that there's power of life and death in the tongue. We watch what we're saying to people. We are only using our words to build other people up. We're not gossiping. We're not slandering other people. And we're not tearing them down. We're understanding that we're committing ourselves to use our words for righteousness. In another comparison, James says the exact same thing we said about hands. He says, you can't use the same mouth you use to praise the Lord to curse human beings. You can't. You can only do one or the other. And last, and this one's probably the most important, we give our minds to the Lord. That's your thoughts. That's your desires. That's everything you're thinking about. You present that to him. Because you'll never have self-control if you don't have thought control. Everything you do will flow out of the things you think about. That is why Jesus was so much more strict on sin than the Pharisees were. He said lust is the same thing as adultery. He said anger is murder, because he's communicating to us that if we don't watch the things we think, that's eventually going to come out in our actions. So take every thought captive and make it obedient to Christ. That's the command given to us by Paul. That means I don't allow my thoughts to stray on things I know they should. I don't allow my mind to go places that I know it should. And a great command by Paul in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things. Keep your mind on the things of God. Don't let them waver over to the things of the world that you know you shouldn't be thinking about. That checklist that we just did, that's something we can and should be doing every single day. That's a spiritual checklist. Did I offer myself to the Lord today? Did I offer myself to the Lord this week? And anytime you find that you're wavering, fix that area. Hold yourself accountable. No one's capable of holding you accountable like yourself. Now, the last thing I want to say on the presentation is the end of that phrase in verse 1. Paul calls the presenting of our bodies to the Lord our true and proper worship. That Greek word that he uses there is logikos. We get our word logic from it. He's appealing to our reason in that verse. He's appealing to our rationality. What he's saying is, what I'm telling you to do is not just a command. It's the only reasonable way for you to respond to the things I just told you in the first 11 chapters. Saying you don't have an option otherwise. So what Paul is doing is he's destroying this idea of lukewarm Christianity. He's destroying this idea that I've accepted the gospel, but I still kind of want to live my own way. He's destroying this idea of I love Jesus, but my way of living my life is a lot better for myself. What Paul is saying is that makes absolutely no sense. Because if you believe in the gospel, if you believe Jesus came down from heaven and he died for your sins, and you actually believe that he walked out of a tomb after 3 days, resurrected in power, then it makes absolutely no sense for you to do anything else but give yourself over to him completely. the way that a lot of us choose to live is, it's not just wrong, it's not just immoral, it's not just sinful, it's irrational. It makes absolutely no sense. Our true and proper worship is to present ourselves to Him. Number two, the transformation. In verse 2, Paul commands us not to be conformed to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And whenever we see that word transformation in the New Testament, that's talking about sanctification. That's talking about that process that the Holy Spirit's been working in you since you became a follower of Jesus. He's transforming you with ever-increasing glory into the image of Christ. And if we are living a life of worship, if we have presented ourselves to Him as a sacrifice, we will pursue that sanctification. We will pursue to become more like Jesus. We will crave that. We will want to separate ourselves from the things of this world, from the things of this culture, and become more like Him. And to do that, that's why it's so important that we're not just hearers of the word, that we are doers of the word. Because there are endless commands in the New Testament from Christ, from His apostles, that tell us the exact things that we need to do to pursue sanctification. That's where our spiritual disciplines come in, the things that we know we should be doing because they've been commanded to us by those who came before us. And there's two categories of spiritual disciplines broadly. There might be more, so don't take my word for it. But there's two categories I like to think of. There's one, there's personal ones. So that's reading the word. That's prayer. These are the things that you do that help your own relationship with God. But there's also the ones that focus mostly on other people. The spiritual disciplines that take the focus off of yourself and put them on other people. And here's what's so cool about these, and these are the ones that I want to focus on. None of them will save you. None of them make you more saved. None of them will take a sin away from you. None of them make you more righteous, but they can all lead to somebody else being saved. All of the things that we do, they can contribute to someone seeing the light of Jesus for the first time, listening to that whisper of the Holy Spirit, and then they come to salvation. And if we begin to live our life focused on things that have nothing to do with us, but they can do everything for somebody else, that's where transformation happens. That's where we start living like Christ, because we're adopting the same mentality He had. First discipline I want to talk about is tithing. And that's where we're willing to give financial resources to support our local church, to support other ministries that we're involved in. And this is one that's become unnecessarily controversial, especially over the last years, and there's reasons for that. There's bad teaching on it. There are churches and pastors who do it wrong, and then there's also just bad knowledge of it. There's not knowing what it is. But there's one reason why we should tithe, why we should want to, why we should be eager to do it, and that's the sovereignty of God. Because nothing on this planet belongs to us. It all belongs to Him. Everything that we have, our gifts, our talents, our families, our children, and especially our money, that has been given to us by Him. We're not owners of those things. We're stewards. And we can choose how we want to use them. And I can't think of a better way to use them than to say, Lord, I am grateful for what You've given me. And now I want to give some of it back to You so You can use it for Your kingdom and for Your glory. And that's what tithing is. And that's not something that we have to do. Again, that's not going to save you. That's not the way we should think of it. It's something that we get to do. It's a privilege. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is urging the Corinthian church to participate in the giving he's taking up for the believers in Jerusalem. And he says, he's talking about the churches in Macedonia. For I testify that they gave as much as they were able and even beyond their ability. Entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the Lord's people. What's powerful about that is the Macedonian church was broke. They didn't have any money. The Romans came in and sacked Macedonia, and they had absolutely nothing, but they begged Paul to take part in the offering because they knew what a privilege it was to share in the Lord's service to other people. And that's what we're doing when we tithe. That money goes to support missionaries who are going overseas to fulfill the Great Commission. That money is going to repair things and to heal people in our local communities. And that money is going towards widows and orphans, the very people that the Lord tells us to protect. And when we start thinking of it that way, when we want to store treasures up for ourselves in heaven instead of focusing on the treasures on earth, that's where the transformation comes in. That's when we start thinking more like Christ, because we have an eternal perspective instead of having a temporal one. We're not only concerned with the things of this world. And that's what a heart of worship is. I'm focused on the eternal. My mind is set in heaven where Christ is, instead of only focusing on the things of this world. The next discipline, serving. And that's an opportunity for you to use the gifts that the Lord has given you to take care of people, to take care of the church. And this is something that's so vital. This is something that we should all desire to do. We should want to serve other people. And we talked about using our hands for a righteous purpose. That's it. Using them to serve people, using them to go and take care of people. And don't get me wrong, it's a spiritual sacrifice. It is going to, and it should, cost you time. It's going to cost you effort. And it's going to even cost you saying no to something you might want to do instead, because you've committed to serving. But it's worth it. There is nothing more rewarding than seeing your actions help somebody else. And the good thing is, there's no small roles in serving, because everything that's done around this church goes into the process of making other people feel more comfortable, making them feel like they're home, and opening their hearts up to the Holy Spirit. So whether you are pouring coffee, whether you're putting the papers in the back of seats, Adams just brought my podium over here, man of God, like, that's a big deal. That's a big deal. What you are doing is you're contributing to the people that come here and get saved. And we should have, this isn't something that we should say, oh, I got to go do this. My leader's making me go serve. It's something that we should inherently desire, and we should do it with no complaints. We should never be grumbling or arguing. Philippians chapter 2, it says, do everything without grumbling or arguing, that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you cling firmly to the word of life. Do everything without grumbling. Be glad to go do it, because a servant's heart is what we were commanded to have. Jesus said the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. If we want to be like our Savior, we need to live like him. And there is one thing I want to warn us against that's going to prevent us, especially as young adults, from living out this servant life that we have all been called to. And that's busyness. That's something that our culture is starting to put on us, that in order to feel productive, we have to be busy, look busy, and tell other people exactly how busy that we are. Busyness has become a badge of honor to wear, but in reality, it's not a badge of honor. It's something that can distract you from the things of God. And if we're not careful, what'll happen is it'll distract us and distract us and distract us, until now we just have a built-in excuse for why we can't serve the Lord the way that we want to. Busyness is not your friend. You should consider it your enemy. Because if it takes your heart off of the things of God and keeps it on the things of this world, that's exactly what Satan wants. I read a quote once that said, if he can't make you bad, he will make you busy. And he'll leave you right there. Because when you're doing that, you're not focused on the proper things. This is exactly what we were warned about in the story of Mary and Martha. Two sisters, Jesus is in their home. And Mary is doing what you should be doing. She's sitting at the feet of the Son of God. She's soaking in his wisdom. She's learning from him. She's getting all of that wisdom. And Martha is doing whatever you would be doing in a first century home. She's running around the house. She's taking care of all the things. And then she eventually explodes. She lashes out at her sister because she says, she's not helping me. So not only was she not focusing on Jesus like she should have been, now she's lashing out at someone close to her. That's what busyness does. One, it affects your vertical relationship with the Lord. You're not spending enough time with him. You're finding every reason that you don't read the word, that you don't get plugged in, that you don't come to church. And then it affects your horizontal relationships. You start lashing out at people because they don't understand how busy I am. You lash out at people because they don't help me enough. And now what happens is something so simple like busyness has come in and affected our ability to fulfill the two greatest commandments, to love God and love other people. Busyness will affect your ability to serve people. The last discipline, evangelism. As sharing the gospel is by far the most generous thing you can do for someone. It sounds harsh, but you can't have the greatness of the good news without the bad news first. The people on this planet who don't know Jesus, the Bible is not unclear about this. It says they are spiritually dead. It says they're perishing. And we have been given the ministry of reconciliation, the message of the gospel that can save them. We can help them. We can get them out of the bad spot that they are in. Romans 1, verse 16, it says, the gospel is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. We are carrying around the power of God, and it takes 2 minutes to tell it to someone. That's why in 2 Corinthians, Paul says, we can't view anyone from a worldly perspective anymore. Once you know the gospel, once you know what's out at stake, it's no longer about, oh, I like them, they're a nice person. It's no longer about you're from the same town as me, we like the same things. It's, are you saved? Do you know Jesus? Do you know him? Because if they don't, they are headed for a terrible fate. The Bible says it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And anyone that you know, that you love, who does not know Jesus, that is what they are headed for. And the sad thing is, it's possible for us to start being selfish with the gospel, to have this idea of, well, I'm safe, I'm good, I'm getting in. And then you have people around you and you're like, well, I figured it out, so they should probably be able to figure it out too. But that's a worldly thought. That's how the world thinks. The world thinks me first and everybody else can figure it out. But listen, this is Paul talking about his fellow Israelites. They have not come to faith in the gospel. They have rejected their Messiah. This is Paul's heart for the people of Israel. Romans 9, verses 3 through 4 says, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Because I want that zeal for people's eternity. That's the kind of heart that I want to have for people who don't know Jesus. Paul said he would rather be cut off than see them all cut off. But once you have that feeling, once you have that desire, it takes work. We can't just want people's salvation. We have to do something about it. We have to go out there. This Romans 10, verse 14, Paul, on the same subject. How then can they call on the one they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? Who's going to tell them if not you? Who's going to warn the people that you know if you're not going to tell them? What they don't need feelings. What they need is for you to get in there and do something about it. A couple weeks ago, Mars gave a word, and he talked about Lot's family. Lot and his family were living in Sodom. They were living in darkness, and the Lord had decided to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. But he sent two angels in to get Lot. Say, go get him out of there. He knows Abraham, so he's good with us. Say, go get him. And so they went in and said, hey, we got to go. We're about to destroy this place. But Lot is hesitating. He's unsure because he's so enveloped in his darkness. He is so in love with his life in Sodom that he doesn't want to go. And the two angels didn't say, okay, man, whatever. Okay, we're going to just do what we got to do. They also didn't say, well, I'll wait a second and let you think about it. It says they grabbed him and his daughters and his wife by their hands, and they dragged them out of the city. And then they said, run that way and don't turn back. His wife turned back. She died. But not smart. The point of that story is you guys know people who are living in darkness. You know people who don't know Jesus. You know people who are still dead in their sins and trespasses. And what they need is someone like you, someone who loves them, someone who's willing to go into Sodom, to go meet them where they are when everyone else has given up on them. They need you to go find them and grab them by their hands and tell them the bad news that there's judgment coming. And they need you to drag them out of there. And when we take 10 minutes out of our so-called busy schedules to do that for someone, it is the most generous thing that we can do. Share the gospel. Go out and create disciples. If you know someone who doesn't know it, share it with them. The worst thing that can happen is they don't listen. Number three, the motivation. Van, you guys can come up. What's the motivation to live this way? We just talked about presenting our bodies completely to the Lord. We talked about tithing, evangelizing, serving people. We talked about giving ourselves over to Him completely. But what's the motivation when it doesn't save you? And Paul answers that question at the beginning of the first verse when he said, in view of God's mercy. We're motivated by mercy. That's why we live a life as a living sacrifice. Because of what He did for us, because of the love of the gospel, now we live for Him. Too many people fall into circumstantial worship. I worship because it's a holiday. I worship because I really want something, or I worship because I just got something. There's a problem with that. Your worship life is going to ebb and flow. It's going to go up and it's going to go down based off of whatever you have going on in your life. But there's something that we need to realize. The day that we made that good confession and came to faith in the gospel, we had enough reason to worship Him every second for the rest of our lives. There's a passage that I want to give you. It's in Titus chapter 3. If you ever find yourself unmotivated to live for the things of God, I want you to go back to this passage because it perfectly breaks down His mercy. Paul writes, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us. And it was not because of righteous things that we have done. It was because of His mercy. He saved us by the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ. And now, having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life." This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to do what is right. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. That's the mercy of God. Humanity was in a terrible spot. Romans chapter 3 says, all had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Psalms 14 said, there is no one righteous, no, not one. And then in Job chapter 9, he asked that question, how can a man be made right with God? And there was only one way. God became a man and He made you right with Him. Christ came to earth and lived a perfect, sinless life in unwavering, active, and passive obedience to the Father. And then He got on a cross and He died, gave Himself for us, the death that we deserved, shed His blood, and then 3 days later, walked out of the tomb. And now if we just put our faith in Him, not only are our sins removed from us, but we get credited with that perfect righteousness that He earned from that life that He lived. So that means He didn't just die for you. He lived for you. And why did He do that? It's not because of anything good that you did. It's not because we read the Bible. It's not because we serve. And it's not because we got baptized. It's because of His mercy. And that mercy of God, that's what you need to use when you know somebody who's unmotivated for the things of God. You all know somebody who used to be here with you. They used to worship with you. They used to pray with you. They used to read the Bible with you, and now they're gone. They've fallen off. And our mistake is that what we typically do is we like to just knock on that door a little bit and say, hey, here's a worship song you might enjoy. Here's a podcast you might like. Someone who has responded to the gospel does not need a worship song. They don't need a podcast, and they don't need a light tap on the door. They need their door kicked down with the gospel. They need to be reminded of Christ and Him crucified. They need to be reminded they were made a new creation. They need to be reminded that God became a man and He died for them. Because depending on where you are in life, a worship song just might not do it. A podcast might not do it, but something that should always hit us to our core is that image of our Savior dying on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because that unity between Father and Son had existed from eternity past. The Father had always loved the Son from the beginning of time. In that moment when our sins and transgressions were laid on Him, the Father turned His back on His Son. He put a curse on His Son, and He did that for us. And when we understand that truth, how can we not give Him all things? How can we not pour ourselves out as a drink offering? How can we not be a living sacrifice? How dare we withhold an ounce of worship from the one who's worthy of it all, and He didn't withhold His life from us, and we didn't deserve a thing? Romans chapter 5 says, while we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. So don't worship Him because you want something. Don't worship Him because He just did something. Worship Him because of what He did 2,000 years ago. Worship Him for His intercessory ministry He's doing right now in the throne room of God. Worship Him for that ultimate sacrifice that fully atoned for sin. Let's pray. Father, we love You. Lord, we thank You for this opportunity that You've given us to worship You. Lord, we thank You for what You did 2,000 years ago on the cross, shedding Your blood for us, Lord. We pray that we never forget the gospel. We pray that we don't dwell on the things of this world, but let our hearts focus on You. Lord, we thank You for tonight. Lord, I pray that anyone who came in here uncertain about the way they live would leave motivated to be a living sacrifice for You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Man, we are so glad that you tuned in with us. We hope that the Lord has dropped something valuable in your heart. We cannot wait to do this again. See you next week.